The 9th century Irish theologian, John Scotus de Regina, says that God speaks to us through two books. The first is a little book we call Scripture. The second is a big book, the book of creation, which is as vast as the universe. This was not a new concept. In fact, it echoes the rules of biblical interpretation that Augustine spoke about centuries earlier. But it was one that was largely lost to the West along the way. Looking at the roots of our past tradition and making it new again is the basis of this sermon series that looks at the interrelationship between the environment, Scripture, and spirituality. The Celtic Christian theology remained closer to the early church and its Hebrew origins because the Irish rejected the 4th century Roman Empire church doctrine of creation ex nihilo, that is, creation that came out of nothing, put in place by a distant god. The impact this doctrine had on the Western church was to subjugate matter, because instead of believing that matter, our bodies, the creatures of the earth, the very substance of the earth, is of God, instead it came to understand it as inferior to things of the spirit, or even sometimes the enemy of the spirit. Just think of this, of the impact this doctrine has had on our behavior. We lost our spiritual connection we have with the earth. The doctrine of creation ex nihilo served to justify powers and principalities, governments and peoples for the next millennia to do whatever they would do to the earth and its resources for their own gain. It also led to the vilification of the rhythms of women's bodies, the birth givers, shaming sex and sexuality. These are all impacts that continue to impact the church, continue to impact the environment, and continue to marginalize people to this day. If we reflect back to the first sermon in the series that Gary delivered last week, he reminded us that we're made in the image of God, and that God as king is not a ruler like the kings that we know. God serves rather than is served. And God calls us into this kingdom, queendom of all believers. The Hebrew texts and the teaching of the early church held that the universe, the earth, and everything in it emerged not out of nothingness, not ex nihilo, but rather, as Irenaeus put it in the second century, all substance emerged out of the very substance of God. The contemporary theologian Philip Newell put it beautifully when he wrote, "It is not as if the elements of the universe are fashioned out of a neutral substance. It is not as if creation is set in motion from afar. The matter of life comes forth directly from the womb of God's being. The glory of the sun rising in the east is the glory of God shining on us now and now and now. The whiteness of the moon, the wildness of the wind, the moisture of the fecund earth is the glow and wildness and moistness of God now. It is the very stuff of God's being of which we and creation are composed." This is one of the conversations that Gary and I hope to open in this sermon series and the workshops that we will be announcing soon that will follow. That is, how do we return to the roots of our faith tradition, to the knowledge that in all of creation, God declared that it was good. It was good. It was very good. And what does this mean to our daily lives? The Jewish sect, the Essenes, in the second century before Common Era, practiced disciple communions of the daily rhythms. Their gospel of peace translates as, "Hear me, son of light, for I will impart to you the gift of tongues, that by speaking to your earthly mother in the morning and to your heavenly father in the evening, you may get closer and closer to oneness with the kingdoms of earth and heaven, that oneness for which the Son of Man is destined from the beginning of times. The Essenes had removed themselves from Jerusalem and from the temple where they felt that there was too much corruption, and they had placed themselves afar in the desert, away from these urban corruptions, so that they could be in closer communion with the earth and the cosmos. They sought to hear the very music of the spheres. Over the course of this month and throughout Lent, let's explore how we can remove ourselves from those things that clutter or obscure us from creation, from God, from our interrelationships. And by removing this clutter, allow ourselves to feel the fullness of God's love that permeates through all of creation, through all of the cosmos, and in the very environments in which we live and breathe. Again, in the words of Philip Newell, when we consider both scripture and creation together, we do so to hear the strains of the human heart in the words of scripture and to discern within them the sound of God, and to listen to the murmurings and thunders of creation and to know within them the music of God's being. To listen to scripture without creation is to lose the cosmic vastness of the song. To listen to creation without scripture is to lose the personal intimacy of the voice. And to listen to either is not to pretend that there are not difficulties in both. In the one text, we hear vengeance and hatred of the enemy that is as repulsive as the pain and apparently meaningless suffering that we read in the other. As Christians, we read both texts accompanied by Jesus through the prism of the cross. In this way, let's examine the reading from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, in this morning's text, was speaking to the Jewish people toward the end of their exile in Babylon. He was trying to convince them, people a long removed from the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple, to return to their promised land. A couple of generations will have passed at this point, so those left in Babylon would not have firsthand knowledge of what it was like to live in Jerusalem, nor would they have had firsthand knowledge of the end of the line of Jewish kings that descended from King David that had also ended. Many, therefore, would not have seen a need to return. Isaiah is trying to inspire faith in the God of Israel, a faith that he feared was waning. In the reading, God makes three pronouncements, but not before reminding the people that they, that we, are precious in God's sight, created by God, honored, and loved. In the first, Isaiah echoes Genesis 1 and reminds the people that their God is the God of creation. In the second, in verse 14, he echoes the exodus from Egyptian slavery when Moses set the people free and God separated the waters so that the Jewish people could escape the charging armies of the Pharaoh. And in the third pronouncement, God speaks of the power of God to lead them out of bondage of Babylon to the promised land. But there's a twist. Isaiah is recalling the past, recalling the exodus from captivity in Egypt, but urges the people not to dwell in the past, not to dwell in the past as the past, not to recall and sit within the hardships of the exodus, but instead to interpret them in the sense of a new exodus, a new future. God, the Creator, does not stop creating. The old becomes new, and there is hope for the future. Consider how the elements of the earth are so ingrained throughout the text. I think we sometimes forget in our urban environment how dependent we are on the environments, although we don't so much forget it when we're freezing, and how vulnerable we are to them, and how abundant they can be when we look after them. So we're not to dwell on the hardships of the desert where the people grumbled because they were hungry and thirsty and lost. We are not to fear because God is with us. And as long as they, as we, are able to be faithful to God, God will provide water from stones and bread from heaven. The promise of the second Exodus of which Isaiah speaks is that God will bring waters to the desert. Wild animals, jackals, ostriches will honor God, and all will sing God's praise. And all will sing God's praise because all are made by God, and God sees that they are good. This very parallel is echoed in the song that Grayson sang so beautifully, where in the very first verse, we're called to sing a new song of praise. It's a new era, a new creation. Psalm 96 that was sung today that we heard is part of a broader psalm series with Psalms 95 and 97, all of which incorporate creation language. Psalm 96 reminds us that God made the heavens. In fact, the earth is glad, the heavens rejoice, the very trees in the woods shout for joy. Psalm 95 tells how in God's hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains also. And in Psalm 97, the heavens proclaim God's righteousness. This takes us to the theme that Gary preached on last week, that the enthronement of God is a democratization of kingship. Each of us in community, in relationship, are called in to bring in the kingdom of God. We are the eyes, the ears, the hands, the legs, and conscience of our God. And it's our job to live faithfully to God's word and example. And this is something to sing about. Consider for a second how the early Christians and the Celts looked at the two books, Scripture and Cosmos, and interpreted them, accompanied by Christ, in relationship to today's gospel. So Jesus is teaching the crowds about God, and the fishermen are out on the Lake Gennesaret fishing, but having no luck. They've been out all night. And after a long night of fruitless labor, they return to shore tired and discouraged. And Jesus tells them to go back out to the deep water and cast their nets once more. Jesus is calling the first disciples, not as fishermen, but as fishers of people. Yet Simon basically tells Jesus he doesn't see any point in going back out. They've tried, and there were no fish. And then he adds, "Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." This act of faith, this willingness to follow the will of Jesus, results in a catch so heavy that the nets are almost breaking. It results in abundant grace. This is not about taking more than we need or reaping the earth's resources until they run dry. It's a message about what it means to follow God, what it means to follow Jesus' words and ways. When we listen to the Spirit, grace will come. And it's a reminder, we don't do this discipleship alone. We do it with God's help. When we live faithfully with God, then we live in a way that nurtures blessings, which means caring for all, living in symbiosis with all God's creation, in faithfulness to our call as disciples. And finally, as we head today into the Eucharist, I want to briefly reflect on how we may come to understand the words, or just one phrase from the Lord's Prayer, through the words in which it would have first been spoken by Jesus in the original Aramaic. Neil David Klotz, in his text, Prayers of the Cosmos, shows how much can be regained when we go back to the language that something originated from. He tells how the word bread, so I'm gonna deal with give us today our daily bread, how bread in Aramaic is lachma, which means both bread and understanding, the same word. In this way, we pray for more than elemental sustenance, but also for spiritual growth. What's more, if we go to the root of the word lachma, comes hama, it's in the word, which evokes vigor and passion and power to generate and germinate. The hama became chokhmah, which means holy wisdom. In Aramaic, the ha and oo sound, ha-oo, sounds are evocative of the sound of breath. It's the breath that recalls the first verse of Genesis. The wind of God swept over the face of the waters, bringing forth life. And the second sound of Chachma, Ma, recalls feminine wisdom, or Sophia, that we hear in the words of the book of Proverbs. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread together, we invoke both the male and female breath of God and remind us what it means to live in a Christ-like way, supported by Mother Earth, led by the Holy Spirit, breaking bread together, feeding one another, not in a way that hoards or demands from the earth more than we need, but in a way that honors and praises God's holy name. Amen.